listen to any of the developments as they were happening, not only what they were saying when they came into the jail, but what they were saying when they left the jail.
And what was the background to the crystal sets? Do you remember?
So an old comrade of mine, Shawnee McVeigh, who RIP, who were both new jail, he came up with the idea of, you know, come and get some sort of a radio in the jail. Surely there's some sort of a radio with miniaturized batteries that you could get in and you could listen to the news and keep abreast of how things are going. And he mentioned this to a good friend of ours, Arthur Fagan. And Arthur, while he didn't have the wherewithal to produce this radio, he knew a guy who did. And he approached this guy and he spoke to him and they come up with this crystal set. And the beauty of the crystal set was that it didn't need batteries. It worked, and I still don't know how it worked, but it worked by connecting one wire to the grill on the window, and the second wire was connected to the hot water pipes, you know, the heating pipes in the cell, and there was an earpiece which fitted into your ear. And through that, as Tom said, you were able to pick up a signal from Glarus BBC mast.
And did the communication system itself, did it make an intolerable situation on the inside easier to manage? The knowledge that people knew on the outside what was happening to you before the hunger strike began?
Well, it meant that what we were enduring was made known to people outside in general. You know, the idea of suffering in silence may well be, something to be admired, but it wasn't what the protest was about. And I think it was Tom said earlier on that there's an Irish saying that there's no sense in doing something if you don't tell the world about it.
And remember, Jim, if you're not seen, you're not heard. And the cobs were the manifestation of prisoners being seen.
And just finally then on the importance of the comms. And I think in this book, 10 Men Dead, by David Beresford, the book is based on the comms that survive on the outside. And the story about the hunger strike, hunger strikes in Armagh Women's Prison, hunger strike, both hunger strikes in the Hates Blocks, and the deaths of the 10 lads are reflected in this book. So you can see the importance of them in that regard. But I was just wondering, just what happened to the comms, the ones that survived? Where are they today?
The bulk of them are in the National Library in Dublin.
Yes, and they will be available to be seen at some point?
Yes, but they're being, I think, digitised at the minute because right. They're in a very vulnerable state. Because they're very flimsy, you know, but they'd be in a very... but they tell their own story of, you know, what was going on. But they also, when you read them, tell the story of the attitude of prisoners, of their morale, you know, of their sense of themselves as a group. There's so many dimensions of the H-Block and Armagh story that are contained in those comms.
And I suppose when reading the comms and then when you read Beresford's book and the comms, you see the intensity and also the bravery and heroism of the prisoners in the H-Blocks and Armagh Women's Prison in the most difficult circumstances and what they're experiencing.
And oddly, one of the things comes across very strong is the humanity of the prisoners, because the humour that is contained in those comms, you know, and it could be often described as black humour, but it's truly amazing, you know, and it's not of a defeated group, anything but... It's people with ideas, people with a vision. It's they have a sense of their purpose, and it all comes through in the comms.
And the comms recorded those period, that period, that historic period in our history.
Well, the comms did indeed record that whole period from start to finish and even beyond. But one of the things you have to realise too is that all of the comms did not survive in the way that Tom's talking about there in the National Museum. There are people who have dozens of comms themselves
in
their own homes. I remember being at an event in South Armagh a couple of years ago with Jim McCann was doing a book launch, the time that Jazz McCann wrote the book about his experiences in prison. And a friend of ours came up and said, "Would you see this?" And he pulled a comm out, which was written by Bobby Sands, and which had been given to him by some local guy. And he didn't really know where it had came from or who the comm was written to. It was like a general comm that Bobby sent around the wings. And someone had managed to sort of keep that. And it always reminds me of an occasion when we were in H6 at the time, during the hunger strike, after Bobby had died, and a comm came in from the leadership on the outside, and I read the comm to the wing that I was in, and then at Mass on Sunday, I was given the comm to Larry Marley and asked him to read it out to the guys in his wing, and I told him, "Whenever you finish with that, destroy it." And he said to me, "Are you mad?" He says, "That's our history." Mm-hmm. "That's our history." I said, "Well, what are you going to do?" He says, "I save them and then I send them out, and that's all. That's to record the story of the H-blocks."
So the comms not only helped during that period of time communication from the outside leadership to the inside leadership, but they continue to play a part in recording that historical period in our history.
Well, by their very nature. By the very nature, they do that. I mean, I don't think the Republican prisoners were sitting down writing columns saying, "This is going to be the historical record." All they were doing was relating the conditions of their lives that existed and the conditions that existed in the jails. And they were telling us about their worries and their worries about the politics of the time or what they thought of it. There's so many, many dimensions to it.
Well, Luke, I'd like to thank you both for speaking about this period in our history and bringing your own personal experience to the conversation almost 45 years ago now. And I think without a doubt, you can see the importance of the communication system that was put in place both on the inside and on the outside, and the contribution it is continuing to make in terms of the history of that period, particularly for people, young people interested in that historic period in our struggle for freedom and independence. And that does it for another week. We'd love for you to join the conversation by sharing the link to today's programme to help us grow our audience across our social media platforms. I'd once again like to thank our special guests, Tom Hartley and Shana Walsh. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Jim Gibney. Slán an Uisce. Bye for now.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah,
who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illa.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program, and the special guest speaker for today's discussion is Shaykh Rouhani. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
All right, for today's discussion, Shaykh Rouhani, we want to talk about the concept of bereavement or grief, which is a response to the loss of something deemed important to you, particularly to the loss of someone or some living that has died. For example, to which or to whom a bond or affection was formed, especially your dear ones. For example, it could be your parents, it could be your friends, it could be your spouses or your children. Usually it's a really, really melancholic experience, Shaykh, I mean, to lose someone dear to you. How does the religion of Islam look at this concept, I mean, grief or bereavement, and what are its suggestions in order to overwhelm or overcome such a grief in our life?
You know, first of all, this grief that you mentioned, or bereavement, is something natural that happens to any one of us.
Yes.
Including Anbiya, Awliya. Mm-hmm. We have, for example, the Holy Prophet ﷺ was crying for the death of his, relatives, like Khadija, yes, salamullah alayha, his son, Hamza, Sayyid al-Shuhada. And he cried profusely
for Ibrahim, his son.
Yeah, of course. Yes, so this is something that happens. No one can reject and deny it, because we are human beings. We have our emotions. This is not something that could be rejected. But the point is that how can we deal with it?
Mm-hmm.
How can we come up with this, or make it up when we lose our dear ones, like father, mother, or maybe son, yes, children, brothers, these sort of people? This is very much important, that what should we do? I think, first of all, the best thing that we should know is this, that when we should think about this, that when I myself have no control in my own death,
yes,
if I have no control in my own self, then how can I have any kind of control on the others, let's say, death or others' life?
Yes.
Because we are like just poor, needy, dependent, existence on Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
We are brought into this world not by our own selves, and we will be taken out of this world not by our own self.
Mm-hmm.
Every decision is made by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The only thing that we as Muslims should know is this, that we should surrender,
yes,
to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should be submissive to the orders, and we should obey Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these kind of cases, okay, to say, oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever is the best thing, please let that thing happen to me and to my relatives and to my dear ones.
Yes.
Sometimes, believe me, that for example, someone may die, we might think that it was not a good thing that happened to this person. But we do not know that if this person lived more, mm-hmm, in this world,
mm-hmm,
what were some of the catastrophic, or let's say very evil kind of things that may happen because of this person to he himself and the other people? Sometimes we do not know, you know. That's why, since we do not know that what is the future, what will happen in the future, you know, nowadays if you look at your relatives or your, let's say, the people you are familiar with them, sometimes you see some people, they say, oh Allah, it was really the best ni'mah that I didn't have this son, mm-hmm, that I didn't have this daughter.
Okay.
You know, before their birth, these parents asked Allah a lot,
yes,
that please give me the son, yes, or the daughter. But now,
okay,
they say, oh Allah,
yes,
it was really nice of you that I didn't have this, mm-hmm, these children, you know.
Yes.
So, you know, sometimes even death is like a ni'mah, mm-hmm, like a blessing,
yes,
because it's a kind of, it saves this person from lots of wrong things,
yes,
evil things, you know,
okay,
catastrophes,
yes,
in the future, and also the other people.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why we should not always think about death that it is bad, because asa an takrahu shay'an wa huwa khayrun lakum.
Yes.
There are sometimes something that you do not like, but it is khayr, it is good for you. So, and also we know that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most merciful, the most compassionate. the Most Kind, and he has the absolute knowledge about what is best for us.
Yes.
So the one who has the absolute knowledge, who is the omnipotent and omniscient, and the one who is the most merciful and kind, so of course, whatever happens to us is the best thing possible that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided us with.
Yes.
That's why we should not complain. We must be submissive. We should surrender to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will.
That's right.
Because the fulfillment of those will are the best possible thing for us.
Okay.
Whether it is life or death.
Okay.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@IRIB.IR.
Praises to Allah, all glories to Allah, we worship Allah and no one but Allah.
So many people experience grief or depression when they lose someone dear to them. Do we have any Islamic recommendation for them? I mean, practically speaking?
Practically, yes.
In order to overcome their grief and depression after losing someone?
Yes. Practically speaking, first of all, let time pass. You know, time passing will solve lots of problems.
Yes.
In the very, for example, beginning of these kind of accidents or incidents, we are so much unhappy, we are so much sad, yeah? But the more the time passes, then it becomes better, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So then, of course, you have to mourn for those deceased ones. Mourning is also a kind of thing that...
Yes, mourning or azah.
Azah,
right. Okay.
You have to mourn. This also make you more, let's say, calm. And then you have to accept death as a reality. Do not think that death is something could be under your control. No, it never happens. So that is why you have to sometimes cry. You have to let your emotions get out of you by crying, by sometimes, you know, mourning. These are, let's say, the thing that you can go also to the cemetery.
Okay.
When the graveyards, for example, yeah?
Yes.
Or you can also remind yourself of the Shahada, martyrdom of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam. It can help you a lot. And also, yes, these are the kind of practical solutions that can help us to feel better.
Staying steadfast on your depression has for sure negative effects in your lifestyle, isn't it?
You should not let depression to get to the level that it causes you some diseases or problems, you know. That's why sometimes try to go to the cemetery, sometimes try to see, for example, the movies, photos of these people, sometimes try to ask forgiveness for them, sometimes try even to cry.
Yes,
you know, let yourself cry. And then of course mourn for that person. It gives you better feeling.
Yes I mean, this mourning, as you said, and this azah, which is a custom, we can say, is not only limited to the religion of Islam.
Yeah.
In all religions, Abrahamic and also non-Abrahamic religions, there have been always all these gathering and the ceremonies for the mourning for the deceased person, although it is very much difficult. But, you know, I think the best type of tolerance or capacity could be seen, for example, after the tragedy of Karbala, especially in Lady Zainab, you know, when she witnessed all these massacre, and I mean all these, we can say, afflictions over there. But when she was asked, she said that I found nothing but beauty. I mean, how much a person can bear, in fact, the difficulties of her time, especially a woman, you know,
yeah,
on that time. These are all lessons for the people.
Lady Zainab Salamullahi alayha, when she was a very small child, a kid like a kid, she lost her grandfather, the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It was a very, very great kind of sad kind of event that happened to her life while she was only a child.
Mm-hmm.
Later, she lost her mother, you know.
Yes.
Lady Zahra Salamullahi Alayha. And later she lost her father, Amirul Mu'minin Alayhi Salatu Wasalam.
Yes.
And then her brother, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba.
Wow.
And then her brother, Abul Fadl al-Abbas. And then Abu Abdullah al-Husayn Alayhi Salatu Wasalam. Look, all these sad events that happened to the life of this lady, she tolerated, she bare all these incidents very steadfast.
That's why she became a role model of patience,
exactly,
of sabr and hell,
exactly.
You know, in the history
such
of Islam.
Such a patient lady we have not experienced even in the history. If a lady can tolerate in such a way, then of course we could also tolerate and bear all these catastrophic kind of events that may happen in our life.
Mm-hmm. That's all right. And are there any recommendations if we lose, for example, someone young or our children or something like that? Because losing a child, you know, is much more difficult than, for example, an old one.
You know, in the Holy Quran, we are told that أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. The more you are in contact, we can say, with Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more you remind yourself of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it better helps you that you understand, you perceive that, okay, this child was given to me,
mm-hmm,
as a ni'mah,
yes,
as a hadiyah, as a gift by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So He gave me this ni'mah,
yes,
and now He took this ni'mah,
yes,
back. So I had nothing to do here, you know, whatever. Mm-hmm. I had belonged to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I, my own self, also belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then I should ask Allah that, oh Allah, please help me,
mm-hmm,
to tolerate this, for example, sadness or this kind of musibah, yeah? And also, oh Allah, please provide this deceased one with the best ni'mat, with the best rahmah, with the best blessings. This kind of things will help us to be more, inshallah, what you can say, calm and,
yeah,
let's say, live in peace after this kind of
tragedies.
Exactly.
That's right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of grief, loss, and bereavement, and how does the religion of Islam help us in order to overcome depression in our life, especially after bereavement and losing our dear ones. It was very kind of you.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayni wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
أتلتهم. When the United States first entered Afghanistan in 2001, I was 11 years old. When America invaded Iraq in 2003, I was 13 years old. Like many Americans my age, at the time I was given very simple reasons for these wars. Our soldiers were fighting terrorism, supporting democracy, and spreading peace. United States' involvement in the Middle East was presented to us as an unquestionably benevolent force for peace in the region. We graduated from high school and became old enough to vote and enlist in the military as President Obama replaced President Bush with promises to end the wars and close Guantanamo. We were welcomed into adulthood with the release of the WikiLeaks Afghan and Iraq War Diaries, which challenged the liberation narrative with chilling accounts of civilian death tolls, unreported friendly fire, and revelations from the battlefield. But in the decades since the Afghanistan and Iraq wars began, my generation has come of age in a country struggling to comprehend the true complexity behind these two conflicts. My classmates and I learned about the Vietnam War just as pundits were beginning to debate the parallels between Iraq and Vietnam. We learned about the My Lai massacre in the classroom and recoiled from the modern horrors of Bagram, Haditha, and Abu Ghraib on the nightly news. Crimes committed by soldiers who have returned to the U.S. suggest further urgency as more soldiers return from deployment and try to integrate into life outside the military. Were these crimes, both those committed in the theater of war and those committed in the U.S., isolated events committed by wayward soldiers? Or are they perhaps symptomatic of wider concerns with the U.S. military? Its training and selection and supervision of its soldiers, its capacity to treat and screen for mental wounds, and its process for reintegrating soldiers into civilian life after deployment. What lessons should my generation of Americans, and those that come after us, draw from these wars, from the actions of our soldiers, and the best way forward as they return home? In 2010, the U.S. Army charged five soldiers from its 5th Stryker Brigade with the killing and mutilation of several Afghan civilians for sport. The soldiers, who called themselves the Kill Team, included Private First Class Andrew Holmes, who was 19 years old at the time of the killings, and Corporal Jeremy Morlock, who was 22.
As a defense attorney, I'm representing my clients, but I'm also a part of a broader search for truth. And I, too, am interested in the truth, and I'm interested in justice. And sometimes our job as defense attorneys is to ensure that justice is served. And by that I mean that justice is not excessive.
Daniel Conway is a former Marine staff sergeant and a military defense lawyer. Conway has defended numerous soldiers accused of misconduct in Afghanistan and Iraq, including those charged in the Haditha massacre.
PFC Holmes was required to set up security on top of a hill. Now, his team leader, Corporal Morlock, ran to the bottom of the hill and decided, unbeknownst to PFC Holmes, that on January 15th, 2010, PFC Holmes did not know what Corporal Morlock was about to do.
Conway represented Private Andrew Holmes in the Stryker 5 case. As the Stryker 5 soldiers faced court-martial proceedings in 2011, Der Spiegel and Rolling Stone published gruesome pictures of the soldiers posing with the bodies of murdered Afghans. On January 15, 2010, Corporal Morlock and the so-called Kill Team murdered the first of three Afghan civilians. For months, they had been planning to kill innocent Afghans using unaccounted-for grenades.
Corporal Morlock, he took this as a target of opportunity. And Corporal Morlock was at the bottom of a hill, about 110 feet away from PFC Holmes, who was facing the opposite direction. Corporal Morlock spotted two farmers, young Afghan farmers, in a field, and motioned for one of them to come over to him like this. He called the man over.
As the farmer approached, Corporal Morlock called for Private Holmes to join him at the bottom of the hill. Holmes was unaware that Morlock was about to act on his plans to kill.
When the man got to approximately 20 feet from Corporal Morlock, Corporal Morlock called for PFC Holmes, who was on top of a hill. Holmes repositioned. Now at that time, PFC Holmes started running down the hill with his squad automatic machine gun and his goggles on. It was hot that morning. Started running down the hill. Corporal Morlock was already behind about a 3-foot high wall. The man was 20 feet away from Corporal Morlock. Corporal Morlock was going through what they call standard escalation of force procedures to ensure that the man didn't have any weapons. So he told the man in the local dialect to lift his shirt to demonstrate that there was no suicide vest, and he told him to turn around.
The man complied with Morlock's orders, clearly showing that he carried no weapons or explosives. Meanwhile, Holmes continued down the hill, stopping to take a drink and catch his breath.
About that time, PFC Holmes was getting down to the bottom of the hill behind the wall. He was out of breath. He was breathing hard. And he kneeled down to take a sip of water. Now, at that time, Corporal Morlock, again, unbeknownst to PFC Holmes, tossed a grenade over the wall. The grenade didn't go very far. Went probably 5 or 6 feet.
Morlock had told his fellow soldiers of plans to murder civilians and frame their killings as self-defense. But until that day, Holmes had not taken Corporal Morlock seriously.
Corporal Morlock's plan, and they had talked about this, PFC Holmes never thought Corporal Morlock was serious about it because it's a psychotic plan. So PFC Holmes never took him seriously. Corporal Morlock drops the grenade over the wall and screams for PFC Holmes to shoot. PFC Holmes stands up, places his squad automatic weapon on the wall, and it lets out about a 5 to 6 round burst, which with a machine gun is an instant. Now, whether the rounds actually hit the man or not, we aren't exactly sure. PFC Holmes believed they did. Forensic evidence was inconclusive on the matter. We had probably one of the leading forensic pathologists in the world, Dr. Michael Bodden, and Dr. Bodden was unable to identify any wounds in the photos of the man that were consistent with machine gun fire.
Forensic experts were unable to determine whether Holmes' shots actually hit the civilian man. During his court-martial the next year, Private Holmes said that he knew he should have taken cover against the grenade blast rather than follow Morlock's order to shoot.
Well, PFC Holmes pulled the trigger. He didn't know that the grenade had been on the ground as long as it had, and he was still standing when it was about to detonate. Corporal Morlock screamed, "Holmes, get down!" and reached up, grabbed him by the back of his uniform, and pulled him to the ground just as the grenade was detonating, and PFC Holmes nearly took shrapnel to the head from the grenade, which of course we believed killed the man.
The Striker 5 team would kill two more civilians by May 2010. Jeremy Morlock confessed his crimes as part of a plea bargain the next year and was sentenced to 24 years in prison in exchange for testimony against the other four soldiers. Private Holmes pled guilty to the first of the killings and was sentenced to 7 years in prison. The Striker 5 case was certainly not the first instance of violent misconduct in the Afghanistan and Iraq wars. On March 23, 2003, the eve of the Iraq invasion, Sergeant Hassan Akbar killed two of his fellow soldiers and wounded 14 in an attack on a U.S. Army base in Kuwait. Professor Victor Hansen, a former Army JAG officer, led Sergeant Akbar's defense team during his court-martial. Since leaving military service in 2005, Hansen has taught military law and criminal procedure at the New England School of Law in Boston.
On the night of the incidents, he was on guard. He was out on kind of on his own on guard, and while he was out on guard, he got some grenades and he got some ammunition, and he left his post and he went over to another area in the unit, and He walked through that area. He went, opened one tent. He threw. He knew these were officer tents of other officers in his unit, and he threw a grenade into one tent and began firing. He struck a couple of people with the weapon with his firing. He went into another tent, I believe, threw a second grenade, fired some more rounds from his rifle, and then he went into a third tent and did the same. He shot and killed one person in that tent, and then another person who was outside of the tents, a captain, he shot him, I believe, two or three times and killed him as well. He was quickly apprehended after that and confined, and then the criminal process against him began. Sergeant Akbar, who was a soldier in the 101st, was the one responsible for initiating the attack. So Sergeant Akbar was a soldier in the 101st Airborne Division. They were at Fort Campbell, Kentucky. He was a combat engineer. He had been in the Army 4 or 5 years by this point. He was a little older. He had graduated from college, just barely. Had graduated from college, didn't really have any success finding a job, so he joined the Army right before the beginning of the military operations in Iraq. And the decision was made when the 101st Airborne deployed to Kuwait that Sergeant Akbar would go with the unit and deploy. And more significantly, and frankly more troubling to me, was that he was put in a leadership position. And he just was not capable. He was not competent to be leading other soldiers. He was prosecuted. He ultimately did receive the death penalty. So he's now at Fort Leavenworth on death row.
As with Jeremy Morlock, there were signs that Sergeant Akbar was unfit for armed service. Investigations after the attack revealed the sergeant had a history of behavioral issues before deployment, and found that he was even known for violent sleepwalking episodes. Still, the 31-year-old was sent to Kuwait ahead of the Iraq invasion.
In terms of the debate as to whether PTSD or TBI, to what extent those conditions are responsible for a soldier committing murder, I personally, having dealt with a number of these cases, would be reluctant to ascribe an individual's conduct to a brain, to suggest that those things have caused them by themselves to commit violence. No, I think there's some other factors involved than just TBI or PTSD, and it's almost always a personality defect.
In the Stryker 5 and Akbar cases, lack of supervision and screening of soldiers clearly played a significant role. But what about in other instances of military misconduct, such as Abu Ghraib? What role did factors such as training and orders from superior officers play?
So I got a call one day, basically from my senior JAG officer, and he said, well, you need to fly to Germany and visit and meet with General Sanchez. He was certainly responsible for directing some of the initial investigations. You know, we've all seen the photos, and they're horrific. I think the feeling that I had, like many of my fellow service members, was just a feeling of disbelief. Couldn't believe that this would happen, that our service members would be involved in something like that. It was, I mean, sickening. I mean, that's kind of the overall feeling that many of us felt. At the end of those investigations, there were some certainly very critical. Some critical findings that found that he and his leadership team had not done everything that they should have done to ensure that these things didn't happen and to clarify what our responsibilities are. One of the most significant, I think, investigative outcomes was the determination that some of the interrogation techniques that had been used in Guantanamo had migrated, was the term that these investigations used, had migrated to Abu Ghraib. And so the soldiers who were there at Abu Ghraib were using the same kinds, or had been told about these investigation techniques at Guantanamo, and were using the same kinds of techniques.
Abu Ghraib exposed to the world a shocking image: American soldiers committing acts of torture. As pictures from Abu Ghraib surfaced and details of the U.S. torture program became known,
the world and U.S. citizens alike wondered what had led soldiers to commit such acts, and whether their leaders had ordered them to do so.
The word was passed down, quote, "The gentlemen, the gloves are coming off," along with a list of torture techniques that was brought over from Guantanamo via Afghanistan. Even though this was rescinded some weeks later, it sent a message. This is the kind of thing that we want to do. There was incredible pressure on people to get intelligence.
Orders such as "the gloves are coming off" suggested that the rules for proper treatment no longer applied. Memos and emails from within the Bush administration directed interrogators to break detainees.
There was a commander in Iraq who, when that message about taking off the gloves happened, he sent a response that said, "Gentlemen, let's take a step back, let's take a breath, and think what we're doing." And he put the orders out, "There will be no abuse in my command," and there was no abuse from what I understand. But that was not what was done in general. What was done was the message sort of was, well, we don't torture, however, do whatever you have to do to get the intelligence, because they were in a situation where they occupied Iraq. It went very smoothly. Within a couple of months, this insurgency developed. They hadn't anticipated it. They were so self-absorbed, it never occurred to them that people in Iraq might not take so kindly to being occupied by Americans. They didn't know what was going on. They were desperate to get intelligence. And they sent down, basically, the command was, do whatever you have to do.
It was awful news from Afghanistan. A stunning and so far inexplicable mass killing by an American soldier inside a small Afghan village. That soldier, acting alone, U.S. officials say, opened fire early today just outside his base in Kandahar province.
Certainly when you see a situation like Sergeant Bales, who had killed 16 people in Afghanistan, anytime you see something like that, I think almost the first thing that comes to mind is something's wrong mentally. How could you otherwise explain what's going on?
In 2002, he was accused of assaulting a girlfriend and was required to undergo anger management. In 2008, he was cited for leaving the scene of an accident. He joined the Army soon after the 9/11 attacks. Over 11 years, he was deployed to war zones four times. He reportedly suffered a traumatic brain injury when his Humvee rolled over.
So clearly, they're under a lot of mental stress. It could be raised to the level of insanity. When you see a situation like this, I mean, I think the natural reaction for anybody is, how could it not be a factor in explaining their behavior? The reality is that these people are put under an enormous amount of stress. If you have a soldier who's deployed and been subjected to combat and the stresses of combat and traumatic brain injury, concussions, those kinds of things, of course, it's going to have some consequences.
Between 300 and 500 unarmed civilians were massacred by American soldiers at My Lai, Vietnam in March 1968. The shock and revulsion from My Lai prompted the U.S. military to re-examine its rules of engagement and battlefield training. Instances of gross misconduct such as Abu Ghraib call into question the high standards put in place after the Vietnam War.
During Vietnam, there was an incident referred to as the My Lai Massacre that occurred towards the end of the Vietnam War, where you had a platoon or a couple of platoons of infantry, American infantry, that assaulted a village and massacred civilians, 400 or 500 civilians, just massacred them in cold blood. And as a result of that and other situations that had occurred during Vietnam, the morale in the force was very low at the end of the Vietnam War. And there was a feeling among the American people that the military was not an honored profession. the reference you often heard at the end of the Vietnam War is that soldiers were referred to as baby killers. And that was directly coming out of that My Lai massacre incident.
Instances of misconduct like these may be the exception. But just as generations will remember My Lai as a defining event in the Vietnam War, events such as Abu Ghraib, Haditha, Bagram, the Stryker 5 killings, and others will always define how the world perceives the U.S. and its role. Misconduct by soldiers is not limited to crimes committed overseas. An outbreak of violent crime and fatal shootings by soldiers from one Colorado combat brigade prompted David Phillips, a reporter, to investigate its source.
It was only one battalion, one group of about 500 guys, that almost all of this violent crime was coming out of. And when I saw that, when I saw that it was just coming from more or less one specific group, I said, my God, what happened to these guys collectively in their experience, in their deployments to Iraq, in their time coming home that would lead to this? When we looked at what made that unit different, it was pretty stark. They had been deployed to Iraq in 2004 to the worst place in Iraq, a stretch of road between Fallujah and Ramadi. And they had taken casualties at a rate that was four times that of other combat units. And then they came back after a year there, and they were supposed to have about 2.5 years to sort of recharge and reorganize here in the United States. Well, the Iraq War was going so bad that the Army couldn't spare them that time. And so they sent them back to Iraq after only 1 year. Again, they were sent to the worst place in Iraq. This time it had moved to downtown Baghdad. And again, they faced casualties that were several times the normal rate. Now, when these guys started melting down from being in the field facing death daily and watching their friends be maimed or killed, there was really no good plan in place. There was no plan to take care of them, to treat their mental wounds. And so a lot of times, if these guys started losing it, the battalion's solution was, hey, this guy's too dangerous now to be in Iraq, so let's send him back to Colorado Springs.
Courtney Lockhart and Kenneth Eastridge both served in the Fort Carson Lethal Warriors Brigade. Both were convicted of murder after returning from Iraq. In total, 12 soldiers from Lockhart and Eastridge's brigade were arrested for murder or attempted murder after returning from Iraq.
There may be other battalions that have a very similar story to this one, and we just don't know about it. I gotta tell you, the military is not advertising when they have outbreaks of violent crime. There may have been something to do with the culture of this unit that made it particularly susceptible.
Eastridge was convicted for the killing of another 24-year-old veteran who had served with his unit in Iraq. The victim was shot three times and left on the side of a road. Eastridge confessed to being an accessory to murder in the case. Research found that soldiers with previous deployments were more than three times as likely to develop post-traumatic stress disorder and depression. Some soldiers deployed to Afghanistan and Iraq served three or four tours, sometimes back to back.
For today and a better tomorrow. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the Limelight.
The United Nations Human Rights Council adopted a resolution calling on Israel to be held accountable for war crimes and crimes against humanity committed in the Gaza Strip. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Hours after US President Joe Biden told Israel to take concrete steps to protect civilians and aid workers in Gaza or risk losing military support from the United States, top members of President's Democratic Party ramped up pressure on the White House to go further. The progressive Senator Bernie Sanders was among the strongest voices. Bernie Sanders said Israel should not be getting another nickel in military aid until it markedly facilitates the flow of provisions into a region that the US suspects is already grappling with famine. Bernie Sanders told CNN on Thursday, 4th of April, "We're looking at one of the worst humanitarian disasters that we have seen in a very, very long time, because Israel is not allowing humanitarian trucks into Gaza, and especially into the areas where people are in most desperate condition." Sanders added, "It was not the US's job to worry about how Gaza may tie into the political future of the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu." The Vermont senator added, "My view is no more military aid to Israel when children are starving in Gaza." Meanwhile, the Democratic Senator Chris Van Hollen of Maryland insisted that President Biden enforce a national security memorandum signed in February that aimed to condition the transfer of military weaponry to Israel on its adherence to humanitarian benchmarks. Senator Van Hollen said topping the list of policies that President Biden could leverage against Israel is the suspension of transferring offensive weapons to the occupied Palestinian territories if it fails at reducing civilian harm or getting desperately needed assistance to people in need. Democratic Senator Van Hollen alluded to the policy days after Israeli airstrikes assassinated 7 employees of the international food charity World Central Kitchen. Following the attack, a cargo ship carrying 240 tons of food destined for Gaza returned to Cyprus. The Democratic senator from Massachusetts, Elizabeth Warren, said she would seek to impede the sale of F-15s to the occupied Palestinian territories after the assassination of the World Central Kitchen staffers, which included a US-Canadian citizen and 3 British nationals. A day before the World Central Kitchen workers were massacred, a report surfaced that the Biden administration was mulling an $18 billion arms transfer package to Israel that would include more than 24 F-15 fighter jets. Democratic Senator from Massachusetts, Elizabeth Warren, told CNN, "We cannot approve the sale of arms to a regime that is in violation of our own laws on this, and that includes access to humanitarian relief. This is a moral question, it is also a legal question. Congress has responsibility here, and I'm willing to take that responsibility." Bernie Sanders, Senators Van Hollen and Warren are all part of a 51-49 majority that Democrats and independents who caucus with them hold in the U.S. Senate. President Biden and his administration have generally stood in steadfast support of Israel, which has struck Gaza on land and by air after the 7th of October surprise operation by Hamas. But with the martyrdom toll in Gaza climbing above 30,000 and the humanitarian crisis worsening, the United States, which provides Israel with at least $3.8 billion in security assistance annually, recently abstained from a United Nations vote, which resulted in a resolution demanding an immediate ceasefire in Gaza. President Biden on Thursday, 4th of April, for the first time called for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza as well. The website Reddit has also covered the same story and tells us more. World Central Kitchen has rejected as lacking credibility the findings of an Israeli investigation led by a former general into a coordinated series of Israeli drone strikes on the charity's vehicles in Gaza recently that assassinated seven aid workers. As the Israeli occupation forces blamed a series of grave errors for the deadly attack that assassinated three British nationals, three other foreign nationals, and a Palestinian colleague while delivering food, World Central Kitchen renewed its call for a full and independent inquiry into the incident. Amid mounting international pressure on the Israeli regime, the British Foreign Secretary David Cameron said the findings of the Israeli inquiry, which he said the UK was reviewing carefully, showed that major reform was required. David Cameron said on X social media platform, "It's clear major reform of Israel's deconfliction mechanism is badly needed to ensure the safety of aid workers." The hurriedly completed inquiry, which led to two middle-ranking officers being dismissed and a general reprimanded in the Israeli army, outlined a catalogue of failings by Israeli forces in an attack that has reinforced global criticism of Israel's conduct of a war in which more than 33,000 Palestinians have been massacred in the past 6 months. While welcoming the report as a first step, the founder of World Central Kitchen, the celebrity chef José Andrés, said the Israeli military cannot credibly investigate its own failure in Gaza. It's not enough to simply try to avoid further humanitarian deaths, which have now approached close to 200. All civilians need to be protected and all innocent people in Gaza need to be fed and safe, and all captives must be released. The charity's chief executive, Erin Gore, said, "Their apologies for the outrageous massacring of our colleagues represent cold comfort. It's cold comfort for the victims' families and World Central Kitchen's global family. Israel needs to take concrete steps to assure the safety of humanitarian aid workers. Our operations remain suspended in Gaza." World Central Kitchen's remarks were echoed by the UN Secretary-General Antonio Guterres, who said fixing failings in Israel's military procedures required independent investigations and meaningful and measurable changes on the ground, noting that 196 humanitarian aid workers have been assassinated during Israel's brutal assault on Gaza. Antonio Guterres said, "We want to know why." The announcement of punishments and the apology have not calmed the international outcry over the World Central Kitchen workers' deaths or reassured international aid groups that it is safe to resume operations in Gaza, where nearly a third of the population is on the brink of starvation. The Reuters news agency has also covered the same story. The United Nations Human Rights Council has adopted a resolution calling for Israel to be held accountable for war crimes and crimes against humanity committed in the Gaza Strip. The resolution came as Israel finally succumbed to unprecedented US pressure and opened new food corridors into Gaza. The vote by the United Nations Human Rights Council, a body that Israel reviles, marks another moment in the slow global ostracization of Israel over its war in Gaza, which has so far massacred tens of thousands of innocent Palestinians. 28 countries voted in favor, 13 countries abstained from the vote, and 6 voted against the resolution, including the United States and Germany. The resolution emphasized the need to ensure accountability for all violations of international humanitarian law and international human rights law in order to end impunity. It also expressed grave concern at reports of serious human rights violations and grave breaches of international humanitarian law, including of possible war crimes and crimes against humanity, in the